doing for the last several Sunday evenings is doing a little study in the book of Jude, and we'll take that up tonight. But before we do that, if you have any questions or points that you'd like to bring up, something about the scriptures, let's just spend a few minutes doing that. Usually, we meet at 5 o'clock so that we can do that sort of thing, but I just wanted to give an opportunity, since we have a good number here, that if you have some questions or anything like that, now would be a good chance to talk about them. Yes?
This is a question for my mother on the way here. And let me tell you, looking up Google as you're driving, well, at the red lights, you can't get a whole lot done.
Google and driving.
Cain kills Abel. And she's like, she asked me, did he kill him with a rock or with the jawbone?
He did it with the threshing instrument.
And I said, I don't know. All I remember from the scripture it says is that he slew his brother. So I haven't been able to look and find out the vehicle that was used for that.
He used an agricultural instrument. Now, what it was, I don't know.
How do we know that?
Because the scripture says so. You're going to ask me where next.
Well, if she didn't, I would.
I got to get back to you on that one. Yes, Mary.
Yes. Deb and I have a question. The handkerchief, why is that in the record that it is separate from the body wrapping in Jesus' robe?
Because that's how they would have swaddled the body. They swaddled the head by itself and put a napkin over the face and then wound the napkin. In fact, swaddle literally means to wind up.
Right, you swaddle a baby.
Yeah, so that's how they would bury the dead, with strips of linen, mm-hmm. and then they'd put the spices next to the body and wrap up the spices next to the body mm-hmm. with the linen. Mm-hmm. And so it's almost like they're seeing a mummy with the head separate from the body, because they didn't make that connection between the head and the body. And that's what struck Peter when he goes into the sepulcher and looks. He sees the arrangement, and the scripture mentions that specifically. He sees the arrangement, and he realizes this isn't a grave robbery job, because who would bother to wrap everything back together after they'd robbed the grave? And so Peter realizes, because of the arrangement and how it's laying, it looks like the body just came out of the wrappings without disturbing the wrappings. And so Peter scratches his head over that, can't put two and two together, and then John comes in. He sees the same thing, but now John has a deeper understanding. When he surveys it, the scripture says he saw and believed. But now he believed only to the extent that Jesus had risen from the dead. He understood that. He didn't understand all the ramifications that would arise out of that. But John understands now he has risen from the dead. It's the only plausible explanation as to the site survey that he had just made. And so he and Peter go on their merry way back home, not knowing what to make out of it. But Mary, because she loves Jesus and is going to seek him as a person. You know, to Peter and John, it was an intellectual exercise. So we've taken note of what the scene looks like here. And yes, we surmise that he must have risen from the dead, because that's what the physical evidence leads to. But that's as far as they took it. But Mary now makes it a heart matter, and she's going to find him no matter what.
So when the face cloth, it wasn't way far away. It was just like...
No, just like it would be as if the body had been laying there,
right.
And it had been swaddled up with the face and the napkin in one spot,
okay.
And the rest of the body in another spot, okay. In the arrangement that it had been when he was swaddled up.
So it was the next breath away.
Yeah.
Not across the room. Okay.
Oh, no, not across the room.
Okay. I don't know why.
Otherwise, Peter and John wouldn't have been able to make an intellectual apprehension that something miraculous had happened. John sees it and believes intellectually. Peter didn't even get that far. Peter realizes that something is up here, but John puts it together. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and when I look at the arrangement of these grave cloths and the spices wouldn't have been disturbed either. You know, the myrrh and aloe of 100 pounds weight, that's a lot of bulk spices.
And they put them in the layers as they wrap, right?
Mm-hmm.
A little bit, and then wrap a little
yes.
bit more.
Yes, they did a very hasty job because evening was drawing on. It was drawing on to the Sabbath. So they did it as quickly as they could. But they did do it in such an arrangement that when John sees it, he realizes what had happened. Yes.
What kind of spices were? Is it just like a oil or is it a...
Myrrh and aloes are gums from trees that they made preservatives out of. Myrrh is mentioned many times in the Bible, and it's always in connection with death.
Yeah.
And it's just a sap that they would cut slits in the trees and let the sap collect, and then they go out and find it. But they're only spices that are found in the Middle East. You don't find them other places. And if you look at the anointing oil and the incense that was used in the Hebrews' worship services, they had stacte and galbanum, if I'm pronouncing that correct, and onycha. Those are things that were found in the region there. And the it was compounded out of those materials.
Okay. So the spices, the death spices, were fragrant to
very much, yes. They're aromatic gums, yes. Almost like we would recognize that pine tree sap is aromatic. It's something like that. So it was used as a preservative, and the ancient Egyptians actually used it as a preservative too, but their manner of embalming was different because it would desecrate the body as far as a Hebrew would have been concerned. They removed the internal organs and they did all sorts of things.
Desecrate or desiccate?
Both. That was some pretty dry humor, brother.
So if the spices were to counteract the bad smells, why? Eventually, the body was going to decay anyway, right?
Yes.
Was it just hang on to as long as you could for as long as you can, or were they just trying to keep the wild animals from running off with bodies? They're in tombs, so it doesn't seem like that.
Yeah, that couldn't happen, or they would be buried.
Yeah.
And so that wasn't much of an issue. It was the idea that both the ancient Egyptians and the ancient Hebrews had a very high respect for the body. So they were going to treat it as good as they possibly could to honor that body, honor that person, if you will. And so they realized very well that putrefaction is going to set in. That's why Martha, when the Lord commands that Lazarus' tomb be opened, oh, you can't do that by now, he stinketh. Putrefaction has set in. Well, not when the Lord is there. Pardon?
Or it can be reversed, at least.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Rod?
So, a little more brutal. Joshua 1:25. The iron part of a plowing mechanism.
Okay.
So he beat his plowshares into a sword.
Well, yes, but there's also a common sense saying that those that beat their swords into plowshares will end up plowing for those that didn't. So that's what this present evil world is like. So we can only beat our swords into plowshares when the Lord is running the operation. Because then there's going to be peace. He guarantees it. There won't be any tyrants.
Good, I don't have to worry about getting a storage area for my plowshare.
No, you can retire your plowshares.
That's a new version of Forged in Fire.
Yeah.
Unless there's not a lot of people going around saying we need to ban plowshares.
If we only had plowshare control, the world would be a better place. We really need to pray for our nation, since you've brought that idea up. The precursor for the pogroms that went on under these tyrants, it was always disarm the populace first, and then anything is possible. Our founding fathers knew that, and that's why they put the Second Amendment into the Constitution, not as a law, but they were simply recognizing natural law. These are God-given things. The Constitution only affirms the fact that they're God-given. It doesn't establish the right in and of itself. And we should understand that. We're headed for a very dark place, I'm afraid. And it's useless to blame the politicians. You know, they get the blame. But the truth of the matter is somebody voted for them. And we're getting the kind of government that the most people voted for. Now, they may have done it ignorantly and in unbelief. I'd like to think that. But at the same time, they've done it.
Well, that's even questionable, though, that most people voted for them, because they're finding out.
Yes, I know. There's that too. There are just so many issues. But the truth of the matter is one of the founders had said that the form of government that they bequeathed us was only good for the governance of a moral people and no others. So we either learn how to govern ourselves, or somebody will have to arise to take up the reins for us, and that's what's happening.
So the government that is appropriate for an immoral people would be tyranny, right?
Yes, absolutely. That's why the world has had an unbroken chain of tyranny. Yes. We need to pray for our country. And don't forget to pray at the end of all your prayers. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You get a crown for that. You knew that, right? Yes, there's a crown for those that simply love his appearing. Absolutely.
You don't get a crown for each time you pray, though, right?
You may have pushed it past its logical conclusion.
I can rack him up here.
And pray for our enemies, which means pray for the leaders now, even the bad leaders, because they have a soul. I just heard an excerpt from, I don't remember who I was listening to, about Ahab. And Nabal was the man that he took the property away from.
Yes, Nabal.
Nabal, thank you, that's how you pronounce it, yeah. I was doing my first cup of coffee. But anyway, my first but he repented after that. And that was a beautiful thing.
Ahab did?
Yes.
Yeah, must not have lasted very long.
Yeah.
I think he did have some momentary repentances that lapsed into non-repentance pretty quick.
But even so, they need our prayers.
Well, see, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Ahab would have said, my wife made me do it. See how that principle lives on? I just thought I'd throw that observation out there.
The heart of man.
That's right. That's right. It's somebody else's fault, always. Anybody else want to say something before we get to Jude?
Are you doing this because Jude's so small you have lots of time?
No. Jude is such a downer.
Yeah. You know, I just go along with what Jude opens his little book with. He said, you know, when I wanted to write unto you the common salvation, something that's upbeat, well, the necessity was laid on me to write what I'm writing. It's about as uplifting as Galatians. But it's necessary, very, very necessary. So if we're ready to do that, we can start. Okay. So let's open to the book of Jude then. I think placing it right next to the book of Revelation was ominous as well. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so, here you have it. Jude said, I had something else in mind that would have pleased me to write, but this necessity was laid on me, and of course the necessity was laid on him by the Holy Spirit. And so, he's going to do this because it's important. Now, every place that you look in the Old Testament are warnings against turning away from God and apostasy and on and on and on. Now, the children of Israel did it anyway, but one of the harsh realities that we have to face today is so has churchianity. And the reason that I use the term churchianity is to set it apart from that called-out assembly of born-again believers who are the true church. And so when you look at the Kingdom of Heaven parables, for example, you see the parable of the mustard seed and the tares in the field. And these are all warnings of what would happen and what would come about unless people were vigilant. And the Founding Fathers put it the same way. If you're not vigilant to keep the system of government that we've bequeathed to you, you will lose it. Well, the same thing is true of the church, and it's even more true of the church. And so the reason that we started pointing out in the service this morning the things about the church is that it's important that we know what the church is. So then we know what to be on the lookout for that would be against the church or antichrist. That's the term that John uses in his epistles, this antichrist. And so Jude is now going to remind us one more time here, just before the book of Revelation, you born-again believers need to watch out because people under the guise of brotherhood will try to creep in, and they'll begin to bring pernicious doctrines into the assembly, things that defocus thought away from the Lord Jesus Christ having the primacy in the church. Like Mary Magdalene, her only thought was about the Lord Jesus. She was concerned with him. Well, the church is supposed to be the same thing. It's supposed to have the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of everything that it does. Which means you can't go wrong by studying this book because there is Jesus on every page, as some have said. And so what happens is it can be a very simple thing like the letter to the church at Ephesus. In each of these seven letters to the seven churches in the next book, Revelation, Jesus is talking about things that were done right in those local assemblies and things that they got wrong. Now, Ephesus is the first letter, and they got so many things right, but there was just one thing that the Lord brought up against them, and that was that they had left their first love. It didn't mean that they had now become antichrist. It simply meant that they became so concerned about doing other things and so much busy work that Christ wasn't at the center of everything that they did when they were together as a fellowship. So it can start in an innocuous sort of way. we maybe as an assembly get our eyes focused on something that detracts from Christ, but it seems innocent. It seems like it's a good thing to do. And what's the first thing that's said about Satan in the scriptures? Yes. Yes. So we can actually defocus our attention from Christ while we're focusing on something that looks good and something that the scripture actually commands us to do, but we put it out of its proper place. We get our priorities wrong. And that's what happens at the church at Ephesus. Now, that sounds pretty innocuous, but it's actually such a serious thing that Jesus said, if you don't correct this, I'll come and take your candlestick out of its place. You'll cease being an assembly. That's a serious thing. Innocuous? Not the way the Lord Jesus put it. If he's not at the center of everything, then he's at the center of nothing. And that's the truth. Now, as you go through the seven letters to the seven churches, you see a declension, a spiritual declension, as you go from Ephesus to Laodicea. That's true. But right from the beginning, the first letter to the first apostolic church says you're getting away from the prime thing that you come together to fellowship over. Because the prime directive for the assembly is koinonia. I mentioned that this morning. Fellowship or communion. That's what we come together to do as an assembly. We come together to commune not with just one another, but with Christ. That's supposed to be the center of the focus of everything that we do. Does that mean that we're not supposed to do other things? No, not at all. In fact, if you were to now look at the letter that the Lord has written to Thyatira, you see an exact as I could make it anyway, four square, the Roman Catholic Church. And he painstakingly points out all the good things that they did, and then at the end of the message of the good things they did, he reiterates that they did all those good things. And they were good things, and they were right things. Christians should provide for the help of their fellow man. They should do hospitals. They should do relief of the poor. Unfortunately, we got defocused away from that by having the government do all of those things. The government makes a very poor church. Nonetheless, to get back on the message here, you see that the church at Thyatira had done all these things right. But now things have gotten so bad that they suffered that woman Jezebel to seduce his servants. Well, that's pretty serious. That's much worse than what he says about Ephesus, but he doesn't threaten to take away their candlestick. So what Jude is writing about here is really important. It's not anything to give it short shrift. And so Jude now is saying, once again, just before the book of Revelation, just before the canon of Scripture closes, here's one last warning. You born-again believers, you assemblies of born-again believers, be careful, keep yourselves pure unto the end. That's what he's telling us in this book. Well, how do you keep yourself pure? Well, the first thing is you have to recognize what impurity is. And we're talking about spiritual things here. Spiritual impurities. Now, bodily impurities are bad. Fornication and such things as that ought not to ever to be named among the saints. But what's even worse is spiritual fornication. That's what got Israel into so much trouble. Isn't it something how that they were able to hire Balaam, the enemy was, to curse Israel? And how did he finally do it? After he goes through all of these different things, he still wants the money, so he's looking for some way that he can collect from Balak and curse Israel, but without having God lower the boom on him. How does he finally do it?
Sending in the foreign women among the camp, right?
Yes. Absolutely. To break down. And this is when we talked about Ahab just a few minutes ago. He was married to Ethbaal's daughter. This is a high priest of the mystery religions, if you will. This is satanic, pure Satanism. And he decides to marry this woman. Well, he brought this into Israel. And of course, God judged him for it. It's not a small thing. It's not a light thing. But it's not a fun thing either. Isn't it more fun to talk about our salvation in our relationship with Christ? But these things are needful. So, what's Jude going to say here? Well, he gets right to it in verse number 4. He doesn't waste any time. He's going to hit it head on and square. For there are certain men, verse number 4, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord, of our God, rather, into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a wonderful thing that God made sure that while the apostles were still alive, every form of opposition to his body would be brought forth so that he can deal with it in the canon of Scripture. Satan doesn't have any new tools in his toolbox. All he can do is, about every second generation or so, after people have forgotten what happened to the two generations before that, he can drag the same tool out, and it seems like a brand new thing to people. You've probably heard that economies run in 30-year cycles, because it takes about 30 years for the people that were suckers for the last scam that they ran to have forgotten about that and fall victim to the new one. This is the way it works. Human beings are not very good at studying history, but they're pretty good at repeating it. And so Jude now is reminding us that there are these certain ones in verse number 4 that are going to creep in. That means they're not going to show up at the door with an announcement and a placard saying, "The devil sent me, and I'm here to make sure you don't have a really good day. I'm here to do a whole bunch of destruction in this place." No, it is not like that. It's somebody that creeps in that looks good, everything seems to check out, but they start bringing in something that causes dissension within the body, defocusing the attention of the body away from Christ. And the Scripture says in verse number 4 that these are ungodly men, and they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Could I pick a better example than the health and wealth gospel? Look how popular this got in churchianity. And that's the same thing. The desire, the greed, the lust to get stuff. That they actually want to use God as a cosmic bellhop. We'll give him some instructions. We'll chant our little mantra and he has to respond to that. And it's always predicated, of course, of send in the money. Brother such and such needs a Gulfstream 6. His Gulfstream 5 isn't quite good enough anymore. Is there a Gulfstream 6? I just wanted to admit I made that part up. But you get the idea. It's never enough. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And by doing so, what are they doing? Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're focused on what you can get God to give you by whatever means, are you really worshiping as God, or does he simply have become a tool? Pretty serious stuff. Let's move on into verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, the New Testament believers, it first started out with mostly Jewish people that came to Christ, and then gradually the Gentiles also came in, and all they had was the Old Testament. before the authors of the New Testament actually had written and inscripturated what we accept as the New Testament today. They had to use the Old Testament, and so they did. And so the Gentile believers, even at Ephesus or at Rome, they began studying the history of the Jews, which is most of what the Old Testament is all about. So they looked at that, and they knew, and they saw the things that Israel went through. They reached all the peaks and the valleys with the Lord their God. So it put them in remembrance of how this works. And that's what Jude is referring to here. In the early days of the church, there was a remembrance made of how Satan tries to infiltrate the people of God and disrupt and overthrow his work. It isn't anything that's new. It's very old. And so Jude brings that up as a reminder to us. And by the way, why do we have communion on a more or less schedule? If we had communion last month, why would we bother doing it again this month?
So we never forget.
Yes, because we're a forgetful people. And when we have communion, it brings the Lord Jesus Christ immediately into view, the cost that had to be paid for our salvation. It's a remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. You'll notice when we're having communion, I emphasize those words. There's a reason for that. Okay, he goes into verse number 6 now. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So he's talking about those spiritual forces that are actually going to be released during the time of Jacob's trouble, the very next book. He speaks about these fallen angels, these devils. Now, there are a lot that aren't in the abyss, as it's called. Did I get that right? The word escaped me there for a minute. Well, you have to be careful with that. Sheol is the grave. This actually goes beyond that. This is a certain compartment where these spirits are locked up because they're so pernicious that if God allowed them to be free, they would overthrow and destroy. Yes?
It might be off topic. You don't have to answer it right now, but do angels ever die?
No, they're eternal beings. Just like us.
Yes.
We're eternal beings too. We just came into existence at a different time than they did. We came into existence when God made Adam. The angelic host had already been made by the time God made Adam in the Garden of Eden.
Okay.
Did I answer your question, or is there more?
That's it.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yes, we're eternal beings too. We can just trace our beginning back to Adam, where the angels trace it back even further than that. Okay, what are they up to and what are they going to do? Well, last time we got together to make sure that we didn't think that I'm taking the book of Jude and making something out of it that is really small potatoes in the scriptures, we went back and looked to see what Peter had to say about these things, and he gives some pretty dire warnings. Now, we won't do that again tonight, but suffice it to say that these warnings, like Jude is giving here, his is the last one before we get to Revelation, but they're all through the scriptures. All through the scriptures, God warns mankind not to stray off the path. Otherwise, they're going to fall into great difficulties. And so, let's look at Exodus chapter 13 then, shall we?
Are you going to use this to talk about where these men were ordained to this condemnation of old?
I talked about that last time we got together, but I can do it again tonight if you want to. Okay. That's the thing about doing a series. If you miss some of the lessons, you know how I speed through things.
Can I ask
something I wrote down.
Sure.
I don't think, I didn't write it down recently. It must have been a few years ago about the six and the angels, which I underlined. I put watchers, men of renown, and Nephilim. Is that right? Are they
Yes, those things go back to the same sort of a subject that the scripture mentions in the Old Testament. The Nephilim were the giants, of which Goliath was one.
Which reference are we going to now?
Exodus chapter 13.
Thank you.
Let's read the first 16 verses. Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife with all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And I'm in the wrong book. Thank you. Because, no, I wasn't. See your consolation prize you get when you get old? No, it's Exodus. I wanted to be in Exodus. And as I started reading that, I said, that doesn't sound right. But before I could say it myself, somebody said it for me. Hey, wait a minute. That's not what you said. Okay. Senior moment is past. Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day, which ye came out from Egypt out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place, there shall be no leavened bread be eaten. This day you came out in the month of Abib. And so what's God telling Moses to do here, and Moses being faithful to do? He's reminding the people of something, bringing it back to their memory. Verse number 5. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no unleavened, there shall be no leavened bread to be seen with thee, neither shall there be any leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign unto thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh from a beast that thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass shalt thou redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us from the out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all of the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be a token upon thy hand and for frontlets between thine eyes, that by the strength of hand of the Lord brought us forth out of the land of Egypt. And so here the Lord is reminding the children of Israel to be mindful of where they came from and to never forget it. Now, in another place in the scripture, when they crossed Jordan to come into the land, they erected something.
stones, standing stones.
12 stones.
And why was it done? Pardon?
Two sets.
Why was it done?
Memorial.
When your sons ask you what meaneth these stones, you're going to recount to them this very same thing that we're reading here, how that the Lord delivered us out of the hand of Pharaoh and brought us into this land. Now there's going to be a problem, and I suppose you can see what it is. There's plenty of snares that are left in the land. And in verse number 5, the scripture says, once again, it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. What possibility can you see might arise?
Giants among that land.
Yes, now why would he say that there are giants in the land?
Because there were giants in the
land. Absolutely. And so, here you see that we are to make a memorial of these things. This is the kind of a warning that Jude is giving to us as born-again believers. Remember where you came from. Remember when we have communion with the Lord, it tells us of the price that had to be paid for our salvation. Never forget that. Keep it right in front of your eyes. But what do the Jews do with this? They turn it into a ritual. They write out little portions of scripture and put it in a little box and hang it on their forehead between their eyes, and they make broad their phylacteries and all of the things that the Lord Jesus criticized them as being hypocrites. We're going to wear the law between our eyes, but we don't let it hit us between the eyes. We don't actually think about what it means and obey it. No, we erect our own religion on the basis of what God told us to do. So it looks right. Everything looks good. Wow. What would Jesus do? How many of you could do what Jesus did when he told the scribes and the Pharisees exactly what they were?
Hypocrites?
Yes. You generation of vipers. He used pretty harsh language. He told them how it was. Most of us probably wouldn't want to do that. At least unarmed. But we should. We should. Because what happens if we don't? Then all of the things that Satan puts into place get to stand. And then he builds upon these things, brings in more foul doctrines that lead to more foul deeds. The situation becomes worse and worse. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the government of our country, because our people have forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if we've gone after strange gods, just like they did in Old Testament times. So, here we find those Hivites and Jebusites and Amorites and Hittites. And what were the children of Israel supposed to do when they came into the land under Joshua? What did God tell them to do? Now, this is not politically correct for today, but if they had done what God told them to do, they would have removed the occasion for a great deal of their problems. Where did Ahab get his wife? Because they had been left in the land, because they disobeyed God, they now allow these things to remain among them as a festering sore, until it finally rises up as a cancer and overthrows them. This is why Jude writes his little book. This is our last warning, if you will. We are to be on the lookout. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll try to get the right book this time. First Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start reading in verse number 5. Because, you know, by the time the New Testament comes along, Paul's forgotten all this stuff. We're pushing on to bigger and better things. Well, maybe not. We'll start in verse number 5, but if you read the first several verses, you see that he's referring to the children of Israel. Verse number 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, even before they got into the land. Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Wow. Maybe God isn't tired of this theme? Paul actually reminds the believers at Corinth of all of those things which they had read about in the Old Testament and said, beware lest these things come upon you. Now, Corinth was a really bad place. All of the things that they did, all of the false worship, these were all designed for the lust of the flesh. It was just like that. That's the culture that they grew up in, and the Corinthian Christians doubtless thought that that was the way things are supposed to be, so we'll just go along to get along. Paul said, no, you can't do that. You're not your own anymore. You're of Christ now. You can't go back and do these things that you grew up in, because if you do, the same thing that happened to the Israelites, which you read about in your assemblies all the time, will happen to you. You're not immune from this. Those that deceived the children of Israel are still in business deceiving the Lord's people today. And we have to always be on the lookout and on our guard. Let's quickly go to Hebrews chapter 3 in the last minute or two that we've got here. I think we're driving point to home adequately that this applies to us, that we have to be watchful for these things too, or we could be spiritually overthrown. Hebrews chapter 3 then, and let's start reading in let's start reading in verse number 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so he's drawing the same parallel here. He's telling the Hebrew Christians that the same thing lies in store for you if you fall victim to the same things that your forefathers fell victim to. You see, the devil only has a certain number of tools in his toolbox, and he has to make one size fit all. So the things that he did to lure the children of Israel into sin, and again, I bring up Balaam. What did he do? He put the children of Israel in a place where God himself would curse them. That's exactly what the forces of evil are doing in the church today. It really spiritually isn't any different. The difference is us, though. We are heirs to something that the children of Israel were not. And so we ought to be doubly on our guard. Instead of letting down our guard, figuring the Lord is watching over us and we have all things and we're blessed with all things, so we can afford to allow a little deviation here and a little deviation there. No, it's incumbent on us to be even more zealous to remember the things that happened to the children of Israel, because we occupy a much higher position. We sing the song, Higher Ground. We need to act like we are occupying the higher ground. And that's what Jude is attempting to remind us of. Let's pray.